There's an old story of a farmer who got up to feed his sheep one day, and as he's headed out to feed the sheep, he saw that the tractor needed to be fixed, so he headed that direction. As he went to get his tools out of the barn, he realized that some wood needed to be chopped, so he started for the axe. About that time, as he was starting to chop the wood, he noticed the horses were out of the corral. He needed to go get them, but before he could get to the horses, his wife hollered from the house and said, "The stove is broken. You need to repair the stove," and that was his day. And by the end of the day, he was absolutely exhausted and had accomplished absolutely nothing. Anybody identify with that? You know, that seems to be our days sometimes, sometimes our years, and sometimes our life, if we're not very careful. As we look at the book of Colossians together, we find that Paul was also easily distracted. He had a lot going on in his life. It had been very easy for him to have spent all of his time doing all sorts of things, even ministerial things, and have accomplished very little, if anything, in his life. But he had an anchor. He had a laser-like devotion and attention placed upon one subject, one object, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that over and over in the book of Colossians. He never strays from the subject of Christ. For example, as we've already seen in chapter 1, verses 9 to 12, is he praying for their spiritual maturity? Well, the only possibility of having that maturity is found in the person and work of Christ, chapter 1, verses 13 to 23. Has he been appointed the minister of the church, as we'll look at the passage today in chapter 1 and 2? If so, his message is the mystery of Christ. And we'll see that this morning. Is he concerned that they might be deceived by persuasive and false philosophical arguments? That's the rest of chapter 2. Well, the solution is found in being rooted and grounded in Christ. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Is he concerned about the practical application of all the things that he's teaching? Concerned that the people are going to get theology but never applied it to their lives? Then he says the answer is chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. It's seeking and setting and comprehending Christ and all that he has accomplished for us. The secret behind Paul's life, as we'll notice today, is no real secret at all. The secret is Christ. He is his life. He is totally centered on Christ, and he calls for us to be the same way. But we want to look today at the details behind that. Not only is Paul centered on Christ, but he wants to talk to us today about his motivations, about his goals, and about his instructions. Let's start with the motivation. Chapter 1, verse 24. If you want to back up to chapter 1. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, first thing we should notice is that Paul never minimizes the suffering that he does for the cause of Christ. He mentions here in 1:24 that he suffers for your sake, for the people's sake, because of his ministry. In verse 29, a little later, he says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power." In chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your discipline and stability of your faith in Christ." As he writes about these things in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf." The picture we get here is that Paul is ministering to the body of Christ, and he's placing himself at their disposal. He is straining every nerve. He is struggling. He is agonizing. As a matter of fact, the word for striving in verse 29 and the word for struggle in chapter 2, verse 1, is where we get our English word agonize. This is great effort. This is painful. If you think serving Christ and ministering for him is a piece of cake, then you've never tried it, at least not for very long. Paul constantly says it is a suffering, it is an agonizing, it is a struggle, it is difficult. So what motivated him to do these kinds of things? I think his motivation is found once again in verse 24 when he says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." The motivation is joy in his ministry for their sufferings. In his ministry on their behalf, he says, "I rejoice. I rejoice in these things." Why do he say that? I mean, how could he say that? that he's rejoicing in that, because he knew that his life was being spent for a wonderful cause. He knew that his life was being spent in doing something, verse 24, on behalf of the body of Christ that Christ had not done. Now, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Is there something incomplete in Christ? Well, Paul would argue against that. Is there something that needs to be added to the cross? Was the cross work not redemptive enough? Was it not fulfilled enough? Was there more that needs to be added by people like Paul? Well, certainly not. But when he says, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, there's nothing lacking in his cross work. But what he said, what Scripture teaches, is that the Lord has laid the foundation. He's done all the work necessary for our redemption, but he calls on the people of God to build on that foundation. If you doubt that, read 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at the verses there, verses 10 to 17, when he says that we are to build on that foundation. And Paul has been called to build on that foundation. And we have been called to build on that foundation. And it's a glorious, it's a wonderful work, even though it's a hard work. As I watched the Winter Olympics a few months ago, I was struck by a number of things concerning these participants. You can't help but marvel at their athletic ability. Now, these are people that can do amazing things with their bodies, just incredible things. They're great, the greatest athletes in the world, and there's a lot of other things to marvel at. But the thing that kept coming to my mind as I did interviews and so forth with the athletes was the cost they paid to be there. Many of them had sacrificed virtually everything to be an Olympian. They had left their families at a very young age and were raised by other people sometimes. Many of them had never dated. They had put off marriage or children, education and careers. They had dedicated everything in their life to being a great athlete, an Olympian. And why? For a shot at a medal and a few moments of fame. That's pretty much it. And most of them never get that. So why do they keep going back? Why do they work so hard? Sometimes many going to many of the Olympics. Why would they do that? Because of the joy of being an Olympian. The joy of participating at that level in athletics presses them on. If that is true of a great athlete, Paul, who loves to use an athletic metaphor in different places, how much more wonderful is it for us to spend our lives serving him, and shouldn't our joy be coming from that? So that's his motivation, the motivation of the joy of serving Christ and the body of Christ. Now, secondly, let's look at the goal. In general, if the goal is to share on the behalf of the body of Christ, to share the ministry of Christ, to build on that foundation, what were his specific goals? That's a general goal, to build up the body of Christ. Specifically, what are his goals? Now, this is more important than you might think, because I believe that much of Western Christianity, much of evangelicalism in our world today, has kind of lost sight of the goals that Paul will lay down here. Matter of fact, one recent study of evangelicalism and what people want in their Christian faith and what people want when they come to church has been very interesting. As a matter of fact, they coined a phrase, and the phrase is this. It's called moralistic therapeutic deism. And that's what most people want in their Christian faith and in their church. Moralistic. They want to come to church. They want to have a Christian faith that helps them become nicer, kinder, fairer people, perhaps a little more moral, moralistic. That they want a therapeutic religion. It tells them how to overcome their problems so they're happier and they're more fulfilled and they find themselves, whatever else they're looking for, and they have a therapeutic, psychological-bound Christian faith. And then deism. You remember, deism is a belief that there is a God, but that God really has nothing to do with the world system. He set it up, he wound it up and let it go, and he's out of our lives. That's the way many people who claim to be Christians want to live. They want God, they believe in God, but they put him in a drawer. And they leave him there until some tragedy shows up or some difficult time comes. Then they pull him out of the drawer, dust him off, and put him into their lives for a time. And when the tragedy is past, they stick him back in the drawer for next time. Now, if these authors of this study are correct, and I think they have a good point, this brand of Christianity, moralistic, therapeutic deism, has pretty much overwhelmed much of Christianity in our world today. But in the New Testament, the message of the New Testament, the one modeled and proclaimed by Paul here, is very, very different. He has other goals. Matter of fact, there are five of them that we want to examine together this morning. First of all, his goal was to reveal the mystery of Christ. Now think about this. As you come to church, to a service like this one in this church or another church, are we doing that which Paul proclaimed that he was doing? Are our goals the same as the New Testament teachings, the goals of Scripture? We need to analyze that carefully. We need to analyze that all the time. But start with this. He came to reveal the mystery of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 25. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been made manifest to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Lord has chosen Paul and other apostles and other New Testament prophets, according to Ephesians 3:5, to reveal a mystery to God's people. Now, a mystery is something that we could never have discovered on our own. You could spend from now to eternity studying every religious book and every philosophy and doing all the logical thinking you want to do. You would never discover this mystery. It is a secret that God has to reveal. It is a secret that, Paul says clearly, was not revealed in the Old Testament. Nobody in the Old Testament knew this. And so it is the apostles and the writers of Scripture who reveal this mystery to us. And it is called here, we might call this, the mystery of Christ. Now, an interesting study, if you want to do a little word study, is go back and look at all the mysteries in the New Testament. There's a number of them. But the central mystery, the central secret being unveiled here is what we would call the mystery of Christ. What is it? Look at the end of verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery of Christ is that God in the form of Jesus Christ indwells His people. Who would have ever thought of that? Who could ever even imagine that God would be in bodies like ours? That God would indwell people like us? It's unfathomable that we carry God around with us. Isn't that amazing? Think about it for a moment. How would your life be any different if you believed what I just said? If in your everyday life, wherever you are, whether you're with people or in secret, you believe that Christ was not only with you, but in you. Would that make any difference in the way you live? I'm pretty sure it would for all of us who would give that any consideration. We carry God in our body. A.B. Simpson, a great Christian leader of the past, said this concerning the Christian life. He said, "It is all connected with a living person. We are not filled with an influence. We are not filled with a sensation. We are not filled with a set of ideas and truths. We are not filled with a blessing, but we are filled with a person." And this is a very strange and striking, is wholly different from all other teachings. And he's right. There's no other religion like it, not even Old Testament Judaism. We carry around God in our body. He indwells us. What a difference that would make if we believe it. Now, there's something else to this statement, though, that we skipped over. Go back a little bit more in verse 27. He said he's revealing the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In particular, he wants to talk to the Gentiles. Now, it is true that everyone, Gentiles or Jews, who are believers, have God indwelling in them. Christ is in them. But he wants to pinpoint the Gentiles because the Jews would have never believed this. Some of the Jews might have said, well, I can understand that. We are God's chosen people, you know. And we have followed Jehovah for centuries. And so I could see why God might indwell us. But the Gentiles, for centuries, never taught in Scripture, by the way, but for centuries, the Jews had looked down on the Gentiles. They hated them. They loathed them. They considered them worse than the scavenger dogs at the dump. And now God is saying that that Christ indwells them as well as the Jews. That's a mystery. One that would never even come up in a conversation among the Jews before revealed by Jesus Christ. See, Christ breaks down the walls of racism and prejudice. I have met many believers as I've had the opportunity in recent years to travel around the world. I've met many nationalities, many races. And everywhere I go and I meet believers, they're not black or white or Asian or African or Latino. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. And Christ brought that about because he indwells all his people. Gentiles are Jews. So that's the mystery. That's the first goal, to proclaim that. Look at the second goal, verse 28, to proclaim Christ. The first goal was to reveal the mystery of Christ. Secondly, he wanted to proclaim Christ. Verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. There's a sense in which Paul, as well as all disciples, have a very simple message. We have a very simple message this morning. That message can easily get complicated and complex. And that's because much of our faith is complicated. There are great detailed doctrines that we love to study, love to embrace, love to talk about, and those are wonderful things. But at the core of all we believe is a very, very simple message, folks. It's the message of Jesus Christ. And Paul, even in the first century, was concerned that in the details of the faith, and the details of the doctrine, that the early church was missing this already. I want you to go back. The only place we'll turn to today is in the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 3. He writes to Corinthians, one of the early churches, and he says this. First century now, just a few decades after being birthed, these church people. He says, but I am afraid, 2 Corinthians 11:3, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. Now, if you look at the text carefully, you'll find the words of devotion are in the italics, which means they were not in the Greek. They were added by the translators to help us understand. I think this is one of those occasions where they'd been better off not doing this. Read it again without that part that's left out. I'm concerned that your minds will be led astray for the simplicity and purity to Christ. He's concerned that through one thing or the other, that this simple and pure message of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ had done would become something that they would move away from. How easy that is to do when you've been a Christian for a while. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 now and look at verses 1 to 5. He writes in the same vein, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And there were people there at that time, as they were at Colossae, where we are in our text today. There were people at Corinth who were trying to bring in more sophisticated philosophies and ideas, some of the Greek philosophies and so forth. And here's what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. And I'm in the wrong passage. So let's go back, Gary, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Wonderful passage, just the wrong one. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2, 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of Spirit and of power, so that your faith will not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Don't forget these verses, folks. Paul said, I know, Paul is brilliant. He was an absolute genius. One of the greatest theologians, if not the greatest theologian to have ever lived on this earth. And yet he says, when I come among you, I want to preach to you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now he said later on, for those that are mature, I'll give deeper things, more wisdom. But my main message, the core of my message, is the simple truth about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, don't be confused here. I'm certainly not against study and knowing the detailed doctrines. I've devoted my entire life to those things. And we get out of it what we put into it. Paul calls us to be diligent in our study of Scripture. But don't ever lose the core. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you don't have that, nothing else matters, folks. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Christianity is not a set of rules. It's just not a way of thinking. It is not a means of morality. It is not a set of intellectual doctrines. It may include those things. But at its core, it is Christ and Him crucified. Don't miss it. He is the source of all life. We have nothing to proclaim except Christ. And if we proclaim anything else here at Southern View Chapel but Christ, then we are not preaching the true gospel. Christ is the core. The books that most of you have read, or many of you have read, are the movies of C.S. Lewis's children books, The Chronicles of Narnia. You remember in The Chronicles of Narnia that there is a lot of symbolism. There's a big lion named Aslan, who is the Christ figure in that book, those books. And there's children running around doing different things. And in one of the later volumes, Prince Caspian, one of the principal ladies, young ladies in the book, Lucy, hasn't seen Aslan for a long time. And when she finds him again, she says, "Aslan, Aslan, at last, dear Aslan." And she grazed up at his face. He says, "Welcome, child." "Aslan," says Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you're older, little one," he said. "Not because you are bigger?" "I am not," he says. "But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." That's a pretty good illustration. You see, Christ never changes, folks. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Christ that Paul proclaimed, we proclaim today. And until He comes, we'll be proclaiming that. Same Jesus. But He gets bigger when we grow. The more we know Him, the bigger He is in our hearts and our minds. And so that ultimately, with Paul, we can proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Here's a third goal for Paul, verse 28. He leads right into this. He says, "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom." Why? "So that we may present every man complete in Christ." Every man, every person, complete in Christ. This word "complete" means mature. And there's a sense, folks, that we know we're already mature. We're already complete, in a sense. We call this positional truth. See, you are already, if you're a Christian, you are eternally saved. You'll never be more saved than you are right now. If you are a Christian, you are a child of God right now, and you will be forevermore. Your sins are totally forgiven, past, present, and future. You're totally clean in His eyes. You're seated in the heavenly places with Christ, according to Ephesians 2:6. All those things and many, many more are true. But practically speaking, in everyday lives, we are on the road to completeness, aren't we? We're not there yet. We have not arrived yet. In the Gospels, this word was used sometimes of finishing a task. For example, in Matthew 11:1, Jesus, it says this about Jesus. when he had finished giving instructions, he departed. The word finished is the same words we have here, complete. When he had finished preaching, he left. When we are, Paul wants to get to bring us to the place of being finished, complete product. That's his goal. But like the apostle, we must never, folks, be content with filling seats in our auditorium and pampering ourselves or others. God's strategy is to make disciples. 2 Corinthians 2:2, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. One of my favorite authors, David Wells, said, "We live in a day when it's very easy to make converts, very hard to make disciples." It's really not hard to bring a crowd together in Christendom today if you have the right show. But making disciples is something altogether different. J.C. Ryle, a great leader of the Christian faith back in the 1800s, said this: "There is a common worldly kind of Christianity in this day." Now, that was the 1800s, so we have it today too. "There's a common worldly kind of Christianity in this day, which many have and think they have enough, a cheap Christianity which offends no one and requires no sacrifice, which costs nothing and is worth nothing." He's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. The fourth goal of Paul is to proclaim the true knowledge of Christ. Not only does he want us to make us complete in Christ, he wants us to have the knowledge of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 2. "That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and having attained all the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul is back to his favorite theme, Christ. He wants us to have a full-orbed Christian experience, complete with encouragement, verse 2, and love, and spiritual wealth, and understanding. Who wouldn't want that? But how does it happen? It happens only, he says, through a true understanding of Christ. "For it is in him," verse 3, "that all the treasures," not some of the treasures, "all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden." Paul is just about to move into a section of his book, and we'll look at it next week, concerned with false teachings. There was a powerful group of cultists moving into the early church, later on known as Gnostics, and we've talked about them each week so far. They were a super elite group of people. They felt that only the super elite could understand the hidden and the secret treasures of Christ. And all the rest of us peons could only understand the, you know, it's the simplest stuff. And so Paul takes away their upper ground here. He cuts the knees out from under them and said, "Look, the deep stuff of Christ is Jesus Christ and him crucified." But more than that, he says, in Christ are hidden all these treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This was not a super elite group of people. These were people that were straying. They were offering a new kind of Christianity and a new kind of Christ that was not found in Scripture. And they became people that were arrogant and snobbish and obnoxious in their piety. But they'd missed the boat. This is something that happens sometimes. I remember when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, two of my friends and I were sitting down in one of the major lounges at Moody. And we were sitting down for whatever reason with one of those guys in the school that was the super giant spiritual guys. You know, one of those guys that above the rest of us. They didn't actually walk, they floated from class to class, you know, those kinds of super giants. If you've been to Bible colleges or certain places, you probably see people like that. We sat there, we were talking about different things. Now, keep in mind that all four of us were planning to become full-time pastors or missionaries. We had dedicated our lives to Christ, and we're preparing for full-time ministry for him. But somewhere in the middle of that conversation, the spiritual giant looked down and said, "Oh, I need some fellowship. Man, I need some fellowship. I'm going to go get so-and-so, another one of those spiritual giants, and we're going to have some great fellowship." And I thought, what am I, chopped liver here? I mean, you can't have fellowship with me? Now, he may have been far more spiritual than me. I'm not going to argue that. Let the Lord figure that one out. But folks, there is a danger. I want to point out this out. There's a real danger when, by God's grace, you spiritually come alive and you begin to see the insights of Christ as you had never seen them before. And you grow in Him and you're in love with Him and you're excited about Him and you want to tell people about Him. There is a danger, and Satan knows this, of grabbing you at that point and making you an arrogant, pious nothing. Because you think that nobody has ever discovered what you have. And you are head and shoulders above all the rest of these peons here. And I'll guarantee you this, if you were head and shoulders above them 2 minutes before, you're now below their feet. Because you become an arrogant, proud person. There's a danger there. And at Colossae, that was happening. Certain groups saying, "We are better than everyone else. We're far more pious. We have far more insights." And Paul cuts the legs right out from under them. Matter of fact, he even uses their words. The word hidden, the word wisdom, the word knowledge, these were all words the Gnostics were using. Paul takes them away and uses them differently. Someone has said he is using their vocabulary, but not their dictionary. He's giving the true meaning to these things. Here's some good news now. It does not take a scholar. It does not take a genius. It does not take a seminary degree to understand the treasures of Christ. And aren't you glad? I'm not saying any of those things are not important. I'm not saying the Lord doesn't use those things for His glory. He does. And once again, I am certainly in favor of all the study we can give to God's Word and Christ Himself. But for the most part, folks, by God's grace, He has put all of His great treasures on the lower shelf, so that even the most simple of us can reach up and grab a good, solid, spiritual cookie anytime we want one. Don't be intimidated by someone who said, "Well, I know the Greek, the Hebrew, Aramaic, and several other languages." I asked somebody the other day at my table, I said, "How many languages do you speak?" "Eight." "Eight? You know how well I speak English?" "Yeah." "Eight?" And this gal wasn't being arrogant at all. She speaks eight languages. She's a little smarter than most of us. No, certainly for me, but she wasn't being arrogant about it. The point is, you don't have to speak eight languages and have a degree in Bible theology to embrace and love and enjoy the treasures of Christ. They're there for us on the lower shelf. But the key, folks, the key to finding treasure is to go where the treasure is. Right? Now, I could go home today and take a pickaxe and a shovel and dig up my backyard for the rest of time, and I'll never find a diamond. Unless one of you plant one there. And if you do, I'm all for it. Go ahead and do it. But I will not find a diamond in my backyard. But if I could go to South Africa and go into a diamond mine and give it a pickaxe and a shovel, given enough time, I might very well find a diamond. It all depends on where you're hunting for the treasure. I fear that far too many people are digging in the wrong places. They're digging in human philosophy and psychologies. They're digging in this, that, and the other, and they're not finding the treasure. Now, at the end of the day, when you come home from whatever you do, from the end of the day, do you have any treasures that you've unearthed that day? At the end of the week, at the end of the year, at the end of your life, as you lay on your deathbed and you look back, have you unearthed any treasures? You will not unless you dig for them, verse 3, in Christ, because they're all in Christ. You can dig in anything else you want, but all the treasures are in Christ. You need to be at the right place to dig for the treasure. Number 5, fifth motive. He's concerned that no one, or goal, I mean, fifth goal, he doesn't want anyone to delude them. Verse 4, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments, For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Now, Paul knows there are dangers ahead. We're going to look at those next week. He is concerned to become sidetracked from the true simplicity of Christ, from the true treasure of Christ, especially by empty deception. Look at verse 8. So that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. In verse 4, he speaks of persuasive argument. What is that? This is when someone tries to convince you with a fast talk and smooth line. And we have gotten used to that in our world, haven't we? We know by now that that commercial on television that we watch might have one grain of truth and the rest of it is lies. We know that. I mean, really, are you going to become more successful if you change deodorants? Some of you might be. I don't want to go out on a limb on that. Will you really become happier if you buy a new Ford? Probably until the kids scratch it with their bicycles. Are you going to become more popular if you have a different kind of clothing? Well, I doubt it. We know those things. When I was a little boy, learning these things, I was always disappointed when the toys I got didn't do what they were supposed to have done as I saw it on television. You know, on television, the little plastic soldiers, little dime soldiers, you know, they were going to war. They were fighting great battles. There was explosions everywhere. It was exciting. I laid out my little plastic guys and they didn't move. Nothing happened. I was disappointed. That's the deception of the world that we live in. And we know that. And most of us get used to that. Some of us are easily deceived, but most of us get used to that and know that. So why don't we bring that same knowledge into the Christian realm, the spiritual realm? How easy it is for the child of God to be deceived by smooth talkers. The deception is everywhere and always has been. Why are we so easily taken in by those things? Paul's concerned about that. He writes this book largely to keep them from being deceived by persuasive deception. And we'll see that next week. Now, we've seen the motives and we've seen the goals. Quickly, let's look at the instructions, verses 6 and 7. He says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Now, Paul's going to instruct the church in what they ought to be doing, what they ought to do next. And this is a direct application of the truth that he's already given them. Always notice the words therefore in the scriptures. When the word therefore shows up, it means that everything that he's now going to say is based on what he just said. So you got to follow the line of reasoning and the context. He has something he wants to say based upon what he has said about Jesus Christ. And he says here in verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. What does he mean by that? Now, if you'd read it out of context, if you study it just as I said not to do a moment ago, just jump in there and don't look at what he's already said, your answer is going to be wrong. Because what you're going to say, I received Christ by faith, and therefore I am to walk by faith. Now, is that a biblical truth? It certainly is. Christ gave us His gift by grace. We receive it through faith, and we are to walk in faith. That's a biblical truth. But it's not the context here. Although it might be part of this, it's not what he wants to talk about. The context is not in our faith. It's in the object of our faith, who is Christ. You see, faith doesn't save us. That might be news to some of you. You say, well, I'm saved by faith. No, you're not. You're saved by Christ. Christ saves you. Christ gives you His gift by grace. We receive it by faith. But Christ is the object of our faith. Get that? He is the object of our faith. Faith doesn't do anything in itself. It's only as good as the object that we place our faith in. If you have the wrong object, it would be of very little value. For example, I could believe with all my heart that I could stomp on an egg and it will not bust. I can believe that. But I'm not going to try it in my living room. I might try it in yours, but I'm not going to try it in mine because it won't work. My object of my faith is no good. Christians who claim to place their faith in Christ all the time, but which Christ? That's Paul's point. Is it the Jesus Christ of the Muslims? The Jesus Christ of the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses? There's all sorts of Christs being proclaimed. The early Gnostics had a view of Christ, but it wasn't the true Christ. And therefore, the object of their faith was no good. How had they received Christ? Well, in three little titles, about as quickly, as easily as you can possibly say it, Paul tells us the answer. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, he's not just talking. He's not just giving us titles for Christ. All three of those terms, those titles, mean a great deal. Who is the true Christ? Well, Christ is the Messiah of Israel, the anointed one, the one the Jews longed for, the one sent by God to his people and to us. He is Jesus, the historic Jesus Christ. He came as a true man, and he is Lord. Lord and Master of the universe, sovereign God over all things. That is said about as easily and quickly as could be said. He is the great God-man, the Messiah of the Jews, the anointed one, the one who came as a man to die for us. That is the Christ. That is the object of our faith. Let us place our faith in him and let us walk in him. The Gnostics rejected all those things, but the true Son of God is Christ Jesus and Lord. And if he's the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we're rooted and built up in him, as he says in verse 7, this is how we become what God wants us to become. As we build our lives on the true Jesus Christ the Lord. If we don't catch this, folks, this is a really, in all essence, a pretty simple message. We preach Christ and him crucified. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. If Christ is not at the root, we have nothing. If we're not built up on Christ, we have nothing. If we don't have our faith in Christ, we have nothing. It all goes back to Christ. It is really easy, and Paul knew that. That's why he's writing this, for us to just wander around and get nowhere because we're chasing everything else but Christ. When I was a young boy, every summer, right in the heat of summer, we went on vacation. My father worked for General Motors, and everybody, I think, got let out about the same time. And so every summer, we got in our un-air-conditioned car. They didn't have those back in those days. And we drove from Indianapolis area, a little town we lived in, all the way down to the hills of Kentucky and Virginia, the Appalachian Mountains. And in those days, it was a grueling 14-hour trip. So you know what that's like. I understand Chevy Chase's vacation movies very well. You get in that hot, steamy car with three kids that are pushing on each other and hollering the whole time. And a mom and dad driving for 14 grueling hours. And the first half wasn't so bad. We were two-thirds or further there when we hit the Appalachian Mountains. And it was a day before superhighways. And so as soon as we hit the mountains, we started going round and round in circles, up one mountain, round and round the next mountain, down and up and down and up and down for 7 seasick hours. And my dad turned into some kind of an Indy 500 racer as soon as he hit the mountains. It was like a new man, different man, a man I didn't know. He could put on a racing helmet and racing gloves, grab that steering wheel, and we were going 55 down the highway. We're going 65 up and down the mountains. And there's no rails. It's way over there. My mom grabbed the dashboard and didn't let go for 7 hours. Us children were too stupid to know any better. We thought it was great fun. Matter of fact, after Marcia and I got married, she had never seen me driving the mountains. I'd gone to school down there 2 years. I got the same fever. And on our honeymoon, we went to some mountain area. And late at night, on roads that weren't marked. We were late, and I was driving just like my dad. And my wife was saying, "Who have I married? What is this?" It took us about 3 years to get over that experience. But whenever we would take this long 14-hour trip, we would finally get there. We would fall out of the car and gasp on the ground, happy we made it, my mother in particular. And when we got there, it was grueling. It was painful. We'd gone up and down and around those mountains for hours. It was horrible. It's horrible. Now that's all gone. All that joy is gone. You can make it in 7 hours and never go up and down a mountain. What? You don't understand the joy of doing that. But here's my point. We spent all of our time going round and round and round and round. And we got there totally exhausted. And I fear that many Christians are doing the same thing. And it's heartbreaking because I've done it. Where I'm just spinning my wheel. I'm just going round and round and round. And I'm working so hard to get there. And I'm not getting anywhere. And then when I finally do arrive at something, I'm so exhausted I can't enjoy it. Paul's concerned about that kind of Christianity. A Christianity in which we were so agonizing, so painful, so unjoyful. And all because we didn't dig in the right places where the hidden treasures are. Paul is calling us back to one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. May that be our message today. That's the remedy to the problems that Paul is facing. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Let's prepare our hearts now with a word of prayer for our communion service. We're also going to ask our song leaders to come and sing a song as our elders come forward. Father, help us now to rest in Christ, to love Him, to know Him. We pray in His name. Amen.